All right, well, we're back in Ephesians 5, 30, sorry, verses 30 to 32. And as we look up here, 34, thank you. No, part 46. No, Ephesians 4, I meant. Ephesians 4, verses 31 through 32, in our expositing Ephesians series, part 46. And again, part 3 of this title is this: Christians are to put on and live a moral lifestyle in accordance with being a new person in Jesus Christ. Christians are a people of creed and conduct. They are a people of belief and behavior. Not just creed, not just belief, but also conduct and behavior. Christians also are a people not just of behavior or conduct, but also of belief and creed. People are not going to get saved by you being humane and nice to them. That's part of the package. They get saved by hearing the gospel. So, humanitarian work has its place, but do not mistakenly think that that substitutes for sharing the gospel. And if August Rosado is watching, he knows this. We've talked about it. There are a lot of messianic ministries who do humanitarian work in Israel, but they don't share the gospel with them. That is wrong. You should do both, but first you should preach the gospel, because people are saved by hearing the gospel. And that's what needs to be first done, and that's what we do. So now Paul is talking about the things born-again Christians should put off, calling it the old man, which is a metaphor for the unsaved life lived before salvation. You need to put those vices, those immoral inclinations and practices off. And in exchange, you need to put on the lifestyle of the new man or the new person, which entails certain moral behavior. And we've already covered what those are. And we'll give you a review once we read these last two verses of Ephesians 4. So let's get right into it. Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now remember at the outset, Paul talks about in verse 25, he says that we are to put off behaviors, immoral activity that characterized what we were in our unsaved life. And he says in the preceding verse, verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true holiness. In verse 22, he says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So this term of put off and put on is a metaphorical way of describing what one does when he takes off worn, soiled, filthy garments and then puts on a new set of garments. That is the metaphor that Paul is working under when he talks about putting off the old man in verse 22 and then putting on the new man in verse 24. And verses 25 through 32 are an extrapolation or an amplification of what that entails, of what it entails putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And so in verse 25 we saw that a part of that putting off and putting on, we're to put off the old man of lying. Verse 25. We are, in verse 26 and 27, we are to be righteously anger, but sin not. So we are to take off the garment of unrighteous anger and put on the garment of righteous anger. Then in verse 28, we are to put off the garment of stealing. In verse 29, we're to put off the garment of profanity and worthless talk. In verse 30, we are to do this so as we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we're to put off the garment of lying, and in its place, in verse 25, we're to speak the truth to one another. Verse 26 and 27, we're to put off the garment of unrighteous anger and let it be short-lived. We are not to let the sun go down on our wrath and thus give place to
the devil. In verse 28, we are to put off stealing, and in its place we are to put on honest, hard labor with our hands to provide those who are in need in the body of Christ. In verse 29, we are to put off corrupt speaking. And in its place, we're to put on edifying speech that may impart the grace to the hearers, to build them up, encourage them, and edify them. And then in verse 30, we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We do grieve the Holy Spirit by doing all these things we shouldn't do that Paul mentions are part of the old man in verses 25, actually through verse 32. I mentioned before that this section, Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, is filled with imperatives, moral injunctions, commands. These are not things we are to do on an optional level. They are not suggestions given to the believer. They are moral commands, imperatives, things that we must do. So we have five imperatives in verses 25 through 26. And then, verses 25 through 27. And then verses 28 through 29, we have four imperatives. And in the two verses that we'll look at tonight, we have two imperatives. So you have a total here of 11 moral injunctions or moral imperatives found in verses 25 through 32 of Ephesians 4. So now Paul tells us in this concluding section of verse of chapter 24, he gives his last moral injunction or exhortation. And in this section, in these two verses, he lists vices or immoral activities that believers must put away, replaced, and that is used of a pointed or sharp arrow, and with reference to the senses is rendered sharp or bitter taste, pungent smell, a sharp or penetrating pain. In the Greek Old Testament, this word bitterness appears 20 times there. And it's translated mainly from seven Hebrew words, nine for the Hebrew word mar, mem and ra, and its derivatives. And the Hebrew word means a bitter spirit, bitterness, resentment. Or it can be a geographical place name reflecting bitterness, as the waters of Mara in Exodus 15:23 and Numbers 33:8-9. In the New Testament, this word bitterness occurs four times and is always used of a bitter or resentful attitude. Acts 8:23, Romans 3:14, and here in Ephesians 4:31. In the present context, it is used in conjunction with other words of verbal expression. It has the idea of bitterness or resentment. Bitterness meaning basically unforgiveness. And when Paul concludes this chapter, he tells us we are to be gracious in that we are to forgive others as Jesus has forgiven us. So Paul continues his moral exhortation with the appeal that believers put off the old man of feelings of bitterness and resentment, which will eventually lead to intense anger and abusive speech. Well, he also includes here. And Paul's admonition here in verse 31 resumes and picks up the theme of anger that he introduced in verse 26, where he says, "Be angry and sin not." So in verse 26, he admits of a righteous anger, but here he qualifies what is an unrighteous anger, and that would be bitterness or resentment. He says these things should be removed, put off, because they are part of the old self, that life that characterized the unsaved conduct of people who are not believers. It's interesting that Paul addresses the same
concerns to the church at Colossae. In Colossians 3:8, he warns against bitterness and anger stirring one up. So, in keeping with our metaphor of undressing and dressing, we then are to put off the garments of bitterness or unkindness. The believer is to strip off the garment of unkindness. And this is called bitterness, harshness. A man or a person who's bitter often is sharp, resentful, cynical, cold, cruelly sarcastic, harsh, and unpleasant. That must be put off in the new life in Jesus Christ. Any expression involving any of these is sin to God. God desires men to be filled with mercy, compassion, kindness, and forgiveness, all of which we're going to find here in verses 31 and 32. So we are not to be bitter people. The psalmist claims that the wicked person has a mouth that is full of curses and bitterness, or lies, as is translated in Psalm 10:7. And so we are not to be a bitter and unforgiving people. You know, Jesus warned about unforgiveness in the parable of the unmerciful servant, which we've already looked at in detail. A believer will forgive because, as Paul will tell us in verse 32, Jesus has forgiven us. So the basis of Christian forgiveness is because Jesus has forgiven us all of our sins, as terrible and horrible as they were. Not only are we to put off bitterness as part of the old man, the previous life of being unsaved, but we're also to put off wrath, anger. Wrath and anger, or anger and wrath, they're synonyms, so you can switch them out. These two words are discussed together because they are synonymous. They are synonyms. The word anger in the Old Testament, Septuagint, occurs 246 times and translates 30 Hebrew words. But 90 times it translates the Hebrew word "off." Now this is interesting. That word literally means a flaring of the nostrils, which comes from the verb to snort, hence to be angry. And the New Testament, or the Old Testament, uses it of human anger. Human anger. In the New Testament, this word "thumos" in the Greek, which means anger, is used 18 times, 5 times by Paul. And only here in Ephesians, although it can refer to passion, it is also used of the anger of the devil, Revelation 12:2. It is used of the anger or wrath of God, Romans 2:8, Revelation 14:10. All throughout Revelation, in fact, this word, Greek word for anger, is used of God's righteous anger. It's also used of the anger of human beings, Luke 4:28. 2 Corinthians 12:20, and other places. I'm giving you selected passages, not the full range. And of course, here in Ephesians 4:31. We've already discussed this term, anger or wrath, in Ephesians 2:3. It is used of both human and divine anger. Here, obviously, it's used of anger that characterized the unsaved life. Anger. And Paul is telling us this word can also be translated rage. So Christians should not be rageaholics. They should not be people constantly angry. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs uses these two words, wrath and anger, together, as Paul does here. In verse 31 of Ephesians 4, Proverbs uses both terms in its warnings against human anger. Proverbs 16:32, Proverbs 27:4. According to Proverbs 29:8 and 11, we read, "Wise men turn away anger,
but a fool gives full vent to his anger. So we are to be a people of self-control, not giving in to unrighteous anger, which shows itself in rage and shouting, which Paul will cover those words as well, in here in the Scripture. And when the last word of this verse is looked at, it will become apparent and clear as to why Paul gives us the moral injunction of why Christians should not be a people of rage and anger. Anger causes many a tragic fall. People's ministries, their lifestyle, their freedom can be ruined in a moment of uncontrolled anger. And believers are to maintain self-control over and against anger, not by their own puny power, but by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So we are not to be engage ourselves in rage, anger, and wrath. Wrath meaning you seek. You're a vindictive, angry person, and you seek to mete out harm and hurt on those who've hurt you. So I guess that precludes vigilantism, because that would be an example of being being wrathful. And Christians are to put away anger and wrath here, as we are instructed in Ephesians 4:31. So here we have three terms. We have bitterness, rage, and wrath, or rage, bitterness, rage, or anger. Again, these terms are synonymous with one another, and they are a threefold danger to the life and attitude of the believer. And you note these sins have a natural progression of destruction. Let me explain here. So if you are constantly bitter, that bitter will then turn into wrath, seeking revenge. And that wrath is fueled by anger, and then it further manifests itself in evil speaking. Evil speaking, which is something, again, that the Christian should put away from. Evil speaking, that's the fifth noun here. There's wrath, anger, evil speaking. The third noun is evil, is shouting, and then evil speaking. So there are four nouns here, negative nouns that denote vices Christians should not be habitually engaging in. And so the progression now brings us from one of wrath, anger, then shouting. And from that, what are you shouting? Evil speaking. So all four of these nouns in verse 31 are not to be characteristics of the redeemed walk of the new man, the new person, the new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that word for clamor here is in Greek blasphemia, from whence we get the English word blasphemy from. Isn't that interesting? So the Greek word here means blasphemy. And blasphemy carries with it the idea that the basic definition of this word, taken from the Greek word blasphemia, from whence we get the English word blasphemy, is it denotes any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. That is an interesting word here, because it means to conduct yourself by using profane or abusive speech. It appears once in the Septuagint, speaking against God. In the New Testament, blasphemia appears 18 times and means slander, defamation, or abusive speech. It can be slander against God, Matthew 12:31. Mark 3:28, Revelation 13:1. Again, these are selected verses, not an exhaustive list of where this word is found. The word can also mean slander against, not only against God, but against people. And this word is can also mean blasphemy, such as was attributed by Jesus by the religious leaders when he made himself equal with God by claiming to be God's unique son. Matthew 26:65, John 10:33. Similarly, in the present context, the parallel passage to this is Colossians 3:8, where it speaks of abusive language or cursing. So we see here that these five nouns deal with an ungodly attitude that translates into behavior. So the Christian life entails an inward life and an outward life seen in one's actions. Seen in one's actions. Jesus claimed that this kind of denigrating speech comes from a corrupt heart. So one who is constantly defaming, cursing, shouting, screaming, raging is giving evidence that he has a corrupt heart. And interestingly enough, in 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul tells Timothy that this is a characteristic way that false teachers speak. Isn't that interesting? Believers need to give focused attention to eliminating these ugly attitudes and actions as embodied in these five vices, five nouns that Paul mentions here. And so we are to not engage in this kind of slanderous, hurtful, and injurious speech. And with that, Paul then tells us that not only should all of these things characteristic of the old life acted out by the old man should be put away, which is bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, then evil speaking. Evil speaking. The fifth noun here is evil speaking. And then all of these five vices characterizing the unsaved life should then what? Be put away from you with all malice. Together with every kind of malice, be put away from you. And the believer cannot, it must be remembered. By the way, this when Paul says together with every kind of malice, put away from you, that phrase put away, or the verb put away, is in the passive. I find that interesting. The passive tense is used for something that is being acted upon. And that is absolutely accurate here because the believer cannot change his or her behavior by his own resolve, by his own volition alone. Rather, he or she must depend on the Holy Spirit with whom he or she is healed. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you cannot walk in anger, wrath, bitterness, evil speaking, and malice. Paul says we are to put these things away. The word literally means to take away, remove, without the idea of lifting up. As a flood is swept away, the inhabitants of the earth, Jesus uses the same word put away for that in Matthew 24:39, so we should put away these negative characteristics and sweep them away from us, or allow the influence, the abiding rule of the Holy Spirit's power to put them far away from us. And all of these should be done, including with all malice. That word here means badness, vice, evil. It is the opposite of moral excellence and virtue. In the New Testament, the word malice is used 11 times, 6 times by Paul, and only once here in Ephesians. It normally means wickedness, evil, malice, as in Acts 8:22, Romans 1:29, 1 Corinthians 5:8. This word malice can denote a single act of iniquity, like Simon Magus, when he sought out of malice and jealousy to think he could purchase the Holy Spirit and its power. But generally the word denotes the evil men do among one another. It is an all-inclusive word for anything that is evil, bad, or wicked. And so it's best to translate it here with ill will, malice, or maliciousness. So the Christian life is not to be characterized by evil speaking and evil doing. Summed up in these five nouns in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. All of this is to be put away, including all forms of malice associated with these five moral vices. And so Paul is saying that the new life is not to be characterized by that, because those kinds of attitudes and activities characterize your old life and sin. It characterized your unsaved life. And so Paul will include also evil speaking. That word, I forgot to mention this, that word, evil speaking, literally means to shout or scream with unrestrained rage. So you should not shout or scream at one another. Verbal abuse is ungodly and it's wicked. Unfortunately, many marriages have ended because of verbal abuse. And I'm going to go on record and say that if a person is not willing get counseling, Christian counseling, and help, and implore the power of the Holy Spirit to intervene, if they continue in to verbally abuse someone, they don't need to sit there and put up with it. They have the right to exit themselves. That's part of putting away these things, by the way. And verbal abuse is not to be tolerated in the body of Christ, among these other vices. It is not to be tolerated. So yelling, screaming, and so forth, screaming, abusive speech with rage and anger is not to be tolerated at all. Believers need to give their, they need to center their moral compass and focus upon putting off these fetid and foul garments that once characterized their unsaved life, the garment of bitterness, wrath, anger, shouting or clamor, one my translation says, and evil speaking. And with all those, any form of evil. The people of God are to be good people. The people of God are to be a people of wholesome and godly speech. Now, if you slip up and say something or do something you shouldn't do, and you violate what Paul's commanding here, you'll be convicted, and you will repent and ask God to forgive you, and He's already forgiven you. The price for that sin has already been paid at Calvary's cross by the shed blood of Jesus. But if you continue to do it with justification, then we've got a problem. Maybe then you're not redeemed if you're justifying these wicked behaviors, because they are not to be part of the Christian life. This is part of our sanctification. God's work of sanctification follows justification. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit whereby you are separated from the unsaved attitudes, thoughts, and actions of the unsaved world, brought into the body of Christ, and your actions and your attitudes become more and more Christ-like in obedience to the Word of God. So this is what Paul is fleshing out here, really, in Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. So Paul then, and to sum up in verse 32, he tells us, he's already told us to put off these five immoral vices that characterize the old man and the unsaved life. Now, in exchange for putting off those vile garments, we are to put on the adornment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, here's what we're to put on in place of putting off these five immoral vices. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Verse 32, and be kind. That's an imperative. So that's a moral command. That be kind is an imperative, and it's a moral injunction. The word literally means good. Be good to one another. And in the Hebrew, that word is tov. And it can translate into pleasant, agreeable, good. It can refer to the goodness of God in Psalm 25:8 and 34:8. It can refer to the goodness and kindness of humans, Proverbs 2:21. It can refer to kindly or pleasant speech, as in Jeremiah 52:32. In the New Testament, this word kindness or being good is used seven times, three times by Paul, and only here again in Ephesians. It is used of the pleasant yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11:30. It can also be used of being good or kindly to enemies, Luke 6:35. Or the goodness of God in allowing times for repentance, and allowing time for repentance. Romans 2:4. It is the kindness or the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And it can also mean good morals, as in 1 Corinthians 15:33. And in 1 Peter 2:3, the word can be used of tasting the goodness and kindness of the Lord. So we are to be good or kind to one another. So instead of treating people with anger, wrath, bitterness, speaking hurtful, injurious comments, we rather should, out of a good heart, treat them with a tender heartedness, kindness, and forgiveness, as we're instructed here in Ephesians 4:32. Instead of a bitter, angry heart that spews hurtful comments, Paul commends a kindness, a tender heartedness to one another. And that is what the believer should be living out. He's to be kind to one another, tender hearted to one another. The word, the act of kindness, actually, according to Galatians 5:22, is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is kindness. And kindness is especially outshining when someone is unkind to you. You, in exchange, demonstrate kindness to them. Demonstrate kindness to them. And believers should always base their demonstration of kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness here. They should base all of those virtues, Christian virtues of the Holy Spirit, they should base those on the central fact and example of the reality that Jesus has forgiven us. That should be the basis of your willing to forgive others. It's because that God in Christ has forgiven you for many, many, many a sin. Paul will use similar imagery of clothing in a spiritual manner, as he does here in Ephesians 4. He will also use this similar metaphor for putting off old clothes, putting on new clothes, in Colossians 3:12-13. There he says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. So this would seem to suggest that Paul is not focusing on a particular problem in the church at Ephesus or at Colossae. He's simply addressing a universal need among believers who still have the sin nature in them. That's not eradicated at salvation. That sin nature will be destroyed when we go to heaven, and will be further physically reinforced when we receive a resurrection body. So he's giving these commands to address a universal need in the body of Christ, whether it's at Ephesus, the local church there, or the local church at Colossae. And the present imperative here indicates that Paul wants them to continually strive for the acquisition, display, and practice of these godly virtues. These godly virtues of kindness or goodness, tender-heartedness or compassion, and forgiving one another. And so we are not only to be kind or good to one another, but we're also to be tender-hearted. That word can be translated compassionate. And this is an interesting word, that word tender-hearted or compassionate. That literally in the Old Testament referred to the entrails inside the human body, the entrails, the viscera. It was a collective term in Hebrew that referred to the heart, lungs, liver, and kidneys that were reserved to the sacrifices to be eaten by those who worship the Lord. Later, it came to take on a metaphorical reference and meaning to denote the seat of feelings, the emotions, like anger or love. And you see it even in the New Testament. In the King James translation, it says, "Be filled with the bowels of compassion." Well, that's translating the Hebrew idea of tender-heartedness and compassion with that meaning. It should come from your innermost being. This word, tender-heartedness, is used in the New Testament 11 times, and it can either be literal or figurative. Literally, it referred to the inward parts or entrails of Judas, which gushed forth when he fell from the tree he hung himself off, and his body tumbled down into the valley of Hinnom. The rocks disgorged his entrails. You know, idiots will try to say, "Oh, the Bible contradicts this," and this is not my notes, but it needs to be said. The Bible contradicts itself because it says Judas was disemboweled in Acts chapter 1. But yet in the gospel accounts, it says he hung himself. Well, you moron, I'm sorry, I don't have tolerance for stupidity. Go to Israel, go to the valley of Gehenna. There is a place that tradition says where Jesus hung himself, the place of blood. Al-Kadima, I think, is the Aramaic word. And you see the precipitous hill right there, and there are trees over that. So what happened is Judas hung himself, and the weight of his body impacting the rope broke. His body fell and tumbled down into the valley, and in the process, the sharp rocks disengorged him. So that word can literally mean entrails. But more times than not, it refers metaphorically to the spiritual heart, the center of compassion. Paul refers to the heart, the center of compassion, in 2 Corinthians 6:12 and 7:15, among other places. The word can refer to human compassion, Philippians 1:8. Colossians 3:12. It can also refer, as it does throughout Scripture, to the tender mercy or compassion of God. For instance, in Luke 2:1 and Colossians 3:12. And so this verb, tender-heartedness or compassion, is also used to demonstrate Jesus' compassion for the crowd who are like a sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. And with reference to God's compassion, and in the New Testament, it appears twice, here in Ephesians 4:32, and later in 1 Peter 3:8. So we are to be kind, we are to be kind or good to one another, we are to be tender-hearted or compassionate, and that will express itself in one way through what? Forgiveness, which Paul now ends chapter 4 on. He says, forgiving. Notice that's a participle. That means it's an ongoing, continuous practice. Forgiving one another, even as Christ and forgive you. Listen, you're going to be hurt. when you're fellowshipping with other believers in the body of Christ, believers do stupid things. They're going to say and do stupid things that will directly offend you and hurt you. And so that's why you have to have an attitude by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to forgive them. That doesn't mean you tolerate their sin. That doesn't mean they're not to be confronted and rebuked for that sin. But it simply means do not hold that against them with unrighteous anger and bitterness. Why? Because God forgave you of all of your sins, as heinous and horrible as they are and were. So not only are we to be a people that is good and kind to one another, we are also to be a church of compassion and a church that forgives one another based squarely on the fact that God forgave us of all of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been forgiven so much by God should of all people forgive the relatively small offenses against them by others. And again, as I said earlier, this is most graphically and poignantly illustrated by the parable of the unmerciful servant that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 18:21-35, where he said, a saved characteristic of a believer will be what? Forgiveness. And those who refuse to forgive thus evince that they are likely not saved. Now, if they're unforgiving, they know it's wrong. And they'll ask God to help them to forgive. Look, it's not easy to forgive some of the stupid things and evil things Christians do to one another. I've had to forgive, in my life, people who falsely accused me, tried to destroy my ministry, deliberately sabotage outreaches. I've had to forgive them. None of them are in this room, by the way. I've had to forgive them. It hasn't been easy. And when the temptation comes to be bitter as you reflect on the past and what they did, you have to say, Lord, give me the strength and the power to forgive them, knowing that you forgave me of far worse offenses than one could ever offend me by. It's not easy, but you have to do it, and you do it by an act of your will. Forgiveness is, people think it's a warm, fuzzy feeling, like they misconstrue love, that love is just a warm, fuzzy feeling. No, emotions will come later, but it's primarily an act of your will to forgive and love. And love and forgiveness does not mean you overlook the offense or the sin. Again, it means you do not allow it to create ungodly behavior in you, i.e. bitterness, rage, unforgiveness, anger, and evil speaking. Amen? All of these are connected together in these two verses. Instead of a bitter, angry heart that rages and shouts in anger, we are to conduct ourselves with kindness, goodness, compassion, and last and not least of all, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And the basis of that forgiveness is what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. He forgave us through His atoning death. And the forgiveness that Paul is speaking about here in its context is not directed toward outsiders. That's not discussed here, because Paul's central emphasis is on enhancing the moral and spiritual life of the believers. He's talking about believers forgiving believers and believers not demonstrating vices that characterize their unsaved life, as embodied in these five verbs that Paul gives us in verse 31. So Paul is talking about here that the model for Christians to forgive is squarely based upon God's own forgiveness of His people through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you realize the severity of your sins and the horrible invaluable price it cost God to forgive you. Just realize that cost was the death of His own Son. And that should be the theological and practical basis for living a life of forgiveness towards your fellow believer. And notice this forgiveness exists solely in Christ or in Messiah. That term refers to a sphere or a realm where God's forgiveness is given to those who repent and believe in Him. Amen? There is no forgiveness of God outside Jesus Christ. It's not in keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not in the tenets of Buddhism, Judaism, or any other world religion. It's through a person who died on the cross for you and rose again from the dead. That is where forgiveness was given and offered to all who are saved in Christ. This refers to God's pivotal act of redemption through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul earlier alludes to in Ephesians 1:7 and will later refer to again coming up in Ephesians 5:2, which we'll cover next time. There is no greater example of forgiveness than the forgiving God reaching out and forgiving undeserved sinners through the forgiving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are to forgive just as also God in Christ has or was gracious to us. That word forgiveness can also mean graciousness, by the way, in the Greek. And graciousness encompasses not only forgiveness, but other things that Paul has talked about. When you're gracious, you are tenderhearted. When you're gracious, you are kind or good. When you are gracious, you forgive one another. And that's one another. That's, again, talking about our attitude of forgiveness, kindness, goodness, and tender-heartedness to fellow believers. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesians and all born-again believers to behave in the same gracious manner that God did in His Son. We are to be gracious and forgiving as God demonstrated His grace and forgiveness through or in Jesus Christ, which I said earlier, speaks of the sphere or locale in which God has been gracious. Notice this gracious act of God bringing us forgiveness through Jesus Christ was directed toward us and was perfectly and consummately demonstrated when the Father sent the Son to die on the cross for us. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 2:4 that God's rich mercy expressed His saving love toward us when Jesus died for our transgressions and made us alive in Him. All this gracious love and redemption was done in Jesus Christ. This Jesus' gracious act in Christ then serves as the ultimate example and illustration for believers in their relation with each other. And Paul will further expand that in Ephesians 5:1 when he says, be imitators of God. Well, how do we do that? By being gracious, by being kind and tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. So, in summing up, when we look at Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, we see that Paul gives specific moral imperatives, injunctions, commands regarding the lifestyle of the new person, the saved person. This lifestyle consists of negative acts, putting off the vices of the old man that characterize the unsaved life, and positively entails putting on the moral virtues of the new man, that is the saved life. Throughout this portion of Scripture, it becomes crystal clear that the new lifestyle in Jesus Christ is diametrically opposed to the conduct of the unbelieving, unsaved world, Gentiles, that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:14 through 19. And folks, let me say that you cannot truly forgive as God forgives until you receive the saving forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you're walking in unforgiveness, bitterness, and anger, and you don't know this precious Savior, you need to be forgiven of those sins, plus many, many more. And the only way you can be forgiven is by accepting God's tender heartedness, compassion, grace, and forgiveness that He exclusively offers through the crucified and risen Savior. Jesus died on the cross, rose again from the dead to give you salvation from sin, moral ruin, satanic tyranny, and death, all as a demonstration of God's gracious forgiveness.